Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Welcome to each one of you, to you visitors, and also a special welcome to Brother Andrew, Timothy, and Cleason, home from Ukraine. It's good to have you all back with us again. I've been blessed this morning in the worship that we've enjoyed together and the words that have already been shared. I'm very inspired. And I also wanted to wish a special blessing on you mothers here this morning. God bless you for all the hours of service and serving that you do, all of the acts of love that no one else sees but God. You know, I was thinking just yesterday, the day before, I'm not sure exactly what got my thoughts down this line, but I was thinking about my own life and my mother. And the reality that though my father was not at all negligent in this way, not at all wanting to put him in a bad light, but as I thought about it, I realized that practically speaking, where a lot of the convictions that were instilled into me as a child came from was from my mother. And the day-to-day life, the day-to-day disciplines, the teaching me to love and respect the Word of God and to read it every day, that came from my mother. She had a rule that we were not allowed to read anything else in the day until we had read our Bible. And that instilled within me just the habit, a holy habit, that we put the Word of God first in our lives. Before anything else, it's the Word of God. And then I thought of Timothy. You know, the faithfulness in Timothy's life came not paternally, but maternally to him. We tend to think of pastors and maybe church leaders as the ones that are very responsible for the direction of the church of tomorrow. And there's an element of truth in that, I suppose. But as I think about it, who are the ones that are spending the most time with the church of tomorrow? Who are the ones that are shaping them on a day-to-day level? Showing them faithfulness, showing them the Christian life. It's the mothers. It's the mothers. And you mothers, please don't be discouraged by this or overwhelmed, but you all's job, you all's role in life is extremely important. Church of tomorrow hangs on your day-to-day life today. It's a high calling, and it's a sacred calling, and may God give you the grace to do it joyfully. I'm amazed as I look at how a lot of it just happens naturally for you all. As I look at you all, it's amazing to me what God put in you all, the ability to care for children the way you do, and even how it comes out in a little girl. I just get amazed. It's one of the cutest things I've ever seen when I see our little girls not even walking, and yet they're cuddling a little baby in a way that little boys don't do. It's just there. It's in them. And we praise God for His wisdom in making you all His mothers. So God bless you all and what you do. Amen. Could we kneel for prayer? Our Father, we bow before you this morning. We lift our hearts and our faces to you, Father. And we ask that you would come now and be present. As we just sang, that you would preside over every thought and step and word that we speak here this morning. Would you be with us, Father? We pray a special blessing on the mothers. Lord, would you bless them for their service? Would you bless them for their love? Would you grace them with your presence, Father, and supernatural wisdom and strength for the task that you have given to them and the high calling that you have called with them with? We just pray you bless them today. Father, I pray that you preside over my thoughts and words this morning. May your word go forth, and may we be inspired and challenged and encouraged in our Christian lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the message this morning is, Have We Lost the Wonder? And that probably was inspired by a little story of a man by the name of Gypsy Smith, who I do not know that much about. But as I understand it, he was a man very used of God, who was faithful from the time he was converted up until being a very old man. And toward the end of his life, another younger man who had heard him when he was a boy went up to Gypsy and said, "How is it that you, after all these years, are still so faithfully serving, preaching the same thing that you always preached with the same fervency?" And Gypsy's response was, "I never lost the wonder." So that's about all I know of that story. And it maybe wasn't quoted right, but that's where the title came from. And I will begin by reading a story to you all that Brother Abner has preached or has shared here before. I'd like to take in a little bit of a different way, though. This comes from the book Learning Families by Howard Bean. It begins, "During the Civil War, 10 men were captured by the enemy and sentenced to be shot. They were standing blindfolded in a clearing in the woods, waiting to be shot, when a young man stepped out of the bushes. He asked, 'Who is the captain of the firing squad?' The captain said, 'I am. Don't interrupt us. I need to for a moment. Standing at the end of the line is a man who is the father of 10 children. When you shoot him today, you are going to make orphans out of 10 little boys and girls.' He went on, 'Do you believe in one taking the place of another?' The captain said, 'I do.' The young man was Willie Lear. He said, 'I would like to take the man's place. I have no loved ones or family. I would like to take his place.' 'Take the blindfold off the man at the end of the line and get in line if you mean business.' Willie Lear soon stood blindfolded with his hands tied behind him. In a moment, shots began to fire and 10 men fell in the bloody dust. Not long after the war was over, a man went out to a little cemetery in Palmyra, Missouri, and placed a tombstone. It says, 'Here lies the body of Willie Lear, the man who died for me.'" And that's a touching story. And I'd like for you to imagine with me the feelings and the depth of feelings that the man whose place Willie took felt as he watched a man die for him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the loyalty, the gratitude, the feeling of unworthiness that would have come over him as he watched that? I imagine that he had a desire to do whatever he could for the honor of this man who died for him. And all the while feeling so unworthy and unable to repay. And I wonder if, I'm sure, many times the story was told to his children and grandchildren, to friends and neighbors, of the man who died for him. He wouldn't be there if it wouldn't have been for someone taking his place. But imagine with me, what would our response be if that man would stand there and watch Willie die for him and mumble, "Hey, thanks, Willie, I appreciate it," and then go on his way back home to his family to get to enjoy life with them again, go on his merry way without much more thought about Willie and what he'd done for him? Or maybe time to time he'd remember it and kind of half-heartedly remember, tell others of, "Yeah, there was a man that died for me one time. I really appreciate what he did for me." But then he goes on his way again and lives his life, busy with other things, occupied, not a whole lot of time to remember the sacrifice that was made for him. Or worse yet, what if this man would be ashamed that someone died for him? Ashamed of the values that Willie held to, ashamed of things that he stood for, and didn't want to have any connection with him. What would arise within us at that, those kind of actions? We'd say ungrateful. We'd say, "You traitor, how cheap. How dare you respond that way to someone who died for you? That man gave his life for you." And would there be indignation rising in us at such callousness towards someone who gave their all for him, and rightfully so? But brothers and sisters, could it be this is another situation of King David and the poor man's lamb? Didn't someone die for us? Didn't someone give his all for us? And how are we responding to that this morning? How is our life being lived? How would our response be if we heard these words for the very first time and they meant to us what they should mean to us? Listen to these verses. We've heard this first verse so often, and I'm afraid we're callous to it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What if you heard that for the first time just now? And you realize that you are the one standing in line before the firing squad, so to speak. You are the one headed for death. You are the one headed for perdition. And you hear this verse. God so loved the world. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. What if we realized to the full extent the penalty and the wages of our sin this morning, the full depth of what I deserve? But then we hear that God gave us a gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Another beautiful passage. And what if we could put ourselves in the seat of that Ethiopian eunuch and hear this passage read and explained to us for the very first time? And what if it would mean to us everything that it says to its full depth? We'll start reading in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he, Jesus, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What if we just heard that for the first time and we realized that I am worthy to die for sins and for deeds that I have committed? I am worthy of this chastisement and worse. And yet we hear that someone was wounded for my transgressions. Someone, Jesus, was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. Brothers and sisters, have we lost the wonder of that? Have I forgotten who I was before Jesus saved me? Have I forgotten the bondage of sin, the inability to be free from that? I remember how it was for me. I was bound by sin and uncleanness and iniquity. And I had tried many times to stop. And I had said to myself, this is the last time I'm going to do this. I'm done with it. And you all know the story. There was no power. The next time the temptation came, there I fell again. And wasn't that all of us? No power to stop. No power to live victorious. Even though we may have come to hate what we were doing, we couldn't stop. Until the day came when Jesus saved us. And then it all changed. And we came to realize that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and through His stripes we are healed from those uncleannesses and iniquities. We've been delivered from the power of guilt and sin. And our heart has been changed. We realize that we were the ones that went astray. We were the ones that willfully turned our backs on God. And yet God, through Jesus, made a way for us to come back to Him. Have we lost the wonder, brothers and sisters? Are we moved by this passage? The reality that someone was tortured, someone was whipped, someone was mocked, falsely accused, and finally died a torturous death for us. He willingly laid His life down, just like the story, Willie Lear. No one forced Him to. He willingly gave His life. And see, Willie had some compassion for that man. There was the fact that he had 10 children, and I'm not sure what else. There was something in this man that Willie wanted to save. But brothers and sisters, there was in us, we were poor, wretched, vile sinners when Christ died for us. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yea, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His life towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, this is a far greater contrast than the contrast of Willie Lear laying down his life for his friend. This is the difference that Jesus made for us of eternal life versus eternal death. This is the difference of eternal bliss versus eternal damnation and torture. Jesus made the difference between heaven and hell for us. Between living under the power of sin versus living over the power of sin. That's what Jesus did for us. Does that affect us, brothers and sisters? Have we lost the wonder? The wonder that Jesus loved me. I just recently heard a minister say that as he's gotten older, the song "Jesus Loves Me" just means a whole lot more to him. Have we lost the wonder that Jesus loved me? He loved me enough to die for me. When I was a sinner, wretched, bound by sin, He redeemed me from it. He cleansed me. He gave me a new heart. He brought me into His kingdom. He gave me the hope of eternal life through Him. And what is my response to that, brothers and sisters? We as people have been very zealous about living a life of obedience, and I hope we will continue to be that way. The discipline of obedience and living that out in a practical way. Praise God. Let's continue that. But just think with me for a minute. How many of us dreamed before we were married, or how many of you that are not married yet dream of a marriage where all the duties of marriage are fulfilled, where each partner does what's expected of them, the marriage stays together, there's no divorce, and everything is done pretty much exactly the way it's supposed to be done in a marriage, but there's no spark there. There's no affection there. There's no quickening of the heart when you see the other person. There's just no kindling of a fire there in the relationship. How many of us dreamed of having that kind of a marriage? Not a one. We wanted spark. We wanted romance. We wanted a vibrant relationship, right? That's what we're looking for. That's what we dream of. A closeness of it being a delightful thing. We want companionship. We want relationship, right? We don't want that perfect but dead kind of relationship, right? You know, brothers and sisters, our relationship as couples are supposed to be a type of the relationship of Jesus and his church. And do you think that Jesus wants that kind of a relationship with us that's pretty much flawless, but flavorless, but no spark there, but no affection, but no warming of our heart for him? Let's see what he thinks about that in Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. So this church had it pretty much together. As far as the discipline of the Christian life, as far as doctrinally, as far as in just the enduring Christian life, they pretty much had it together. Jesus gave him, it looks pretty good right there, what he said. But then he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That word first love could also be translated foremost love, foremost affection. Thou hast left thy foremost affection. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. So see, there were some works that they had left off doing, things that they did when Jesus was their foremost affection, when their heart was stirred towards him. They did some things that they had left off doing. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And we'll stop reading there. See, this was a serious enough thing to Jesus, of them leaving off that foremost affection. It was serious enough that they were going to lose their candlestick as a church if it wasn't corrected, if it wasn't repented of. They had lost the vibrant, hot devotion for Jesus in their life. And it almost seems to me, I think we could safely assume, that the Christian life had become to be one of duty, not delight for them. They were doing it all pretty much right, but the spark had gone out. But the love had grown cold. But the relationship had waned. And Jesus didn't accept it.
Right. Amen.
See, love craves reciprocation.
Yes. Amen.
And what a tragedy when love is not returned for love. As human beings, we crave that reciprocation. When we love someone, we want them to love us back. And there is hardly a pain that is greater than when love is not reciprocated.
That's right. Amen.
If I would ask any of you that are married, or any of you children about your parents, or parents about your children, if you would rather have your loved one die or reject you and not want anything else to do with you for the rest of your life, I can almost guarantee you that every one of us would rather see them die, would we not, than the perpetual pain of having perpetual rejection for the rest of our lives. It's greater than the pain of seeing a loved one die. Because love craves reciprocation. And we love and care about someone, we desire that back again. And Jesus is the same way. He loved us so much to give us so much and die for us. And he's craving reciprocation of that love back to him again.
Amen.
And that fact is amazing, that Jesus and God would want us human beings to love them back, so weak and frail that we are, so failing and faulty, and yet he desires a relationship of love with us. How are we doing, brothers and sisters, in showing that love back to Jesus for what he did for us? And yes, we know that the ultimate proof of love is obedience, and I'm not negating that one bit. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we all know that it is hypocrisy, it's not sincerity to say, "Yes, I love Jesus," and have all this warm-hearted talk about him, but then go and live a life the way I want it. We all know that. But brothers and sisters, there's much more to be had than just dutiful obedience.
That's right.
There's a delightful obedience to be had in our lives. And I would propose to us that if there is not the spark in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we are very, very likely naturally going to fall into dutiful obedience. When is the last time I did something just because I love Jesus? Not because I had to, not because it was just the right thing to do, not because anyone is going to know, but just because I love Jesus. Do we ever stop to ponder how Jesus feels about our decisions and choices in life? Is that ever a guiding principle? When I'm making a decision, how would Jesus feel about this? It seems very basic, doesn't it? But let's be honest. Do we ever really stop and think about that? Do I ever stop to ponder how Jesus feels about the attitudes of my heart? Or have we lost the wonder that Jesus loves me? Does that no longer affect the way I respond back to him? You know, I remember the wonder at my new relationship with Jesus when I was newly converted. I remember going out by under the stars at night and just adoring and just marveling in the fact that it's all clear now. There's nothing between me and Jesus anymore. It's all clear. And the delight that there was in that.
Yes.
But you know, time goes on and duties come and responsibilities come and there's pain and there's disappointments and there's shattered hopes, and all of that has a way of wanting to cloud out the freshness of that flame of devotion.
Yes.
Does it not?
Yes.
But brothers and sisters, God forbid that we would settle for dutiful, devotionless service in our Christian lives. And God forbid that our children would grow up seeing dad and mom living a worn-out, duty-filled Christian life. Are they going to want that?
No.
You know, I've heard of couples who stay together to raise their children, and the common goal of what was best for the children kept them together. But when the children were gone, they hardly knew each other. They found there wasn't really anything holding them together anymore. They'd just done what duty demanded for the children, but there was no interest in each other anymore. And I've heard of couples divorcing after 20 or 30 years of marriage. Now tragic, no? But somehow my mind went to us in our relationship with Jesus. Is it all service to us? Is it all just what duty demands with us? Or is there a delightful relationship happening with Jesus? Are we cultivating a personal walk with the Lord of delight and anticipation and adoration? See, someday we're going to spend eternity with Jesus. There we're going to be worshiping. There we're going to be adoring. And part of me, I know this is not doctrinally correct, but I think it drives a point home. Will I be a stranger to Jesus when I get into his presence? Pardon me, I know that's not doctrinally correct, but you know what I mean by that. Am I cultivating the relationship right now with Jesus that I am going to be enjoying in all of eternity?
Amen.
See, there's more to the Christian life than just service and labor. There's a relationship to be had. And yes, there must be service, and yes, there must be obedience, and yes, there is labor to be done for the Lord. But Jesus wants more than that. He wants our love and our affection. And brothers and sisters, without this element in our Christian lives, we are going to burn out. It's going to become duty and drudgery. And do we think that we're going to win the world or our children with that kind of a Christian life? This, to love the Lord our God with all of our being, is not a side thing for the Christian life. It's not just so that our relationship with God is better, or that so it being a Christian goes better with us. This is the greatest command that has ever been given. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. And verse 35. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And I believe in one of the other gospels, Jesus said there is no there are no commands greater than these, something to that effect. This is the essence right here. This is the greatest command, to love the Lord our God with everything we have. See, mankind was created to love God. God created us for His pleasure. That's what we're created for. And see, when we try to operate something outside of what it's intended for, we almost always run into problems. And when mankind tries to operate outside of the love of God and loving God, he's going to run into problems. Loving God is the foundation for all of the Christian life. And when that is not in its proper place for us, brothers and sisters, we will run into problems.
That's right. Amen.
And I stand to be challenged on this. But I ask this as a question. Could it be that anything in our Christian life that is not the way it's supposed to be, any struggle we face in our Christian life, any temptation, any sin, could it be traced back to a lack of love for God? Just ponder that. I'm not making it as a statement, just ponder that. You see, we find our most complete and fulfilled existence as humans when we love God with every part of our being.
Amen.
I'll repeat that. We find our most complete and fulfilled existence as humans when we love God with every part of our being.
Amen.
And when man does not love God, he is desperately trying to fill this God-sized void, as someone has put it, in his life with a myriad of things, but to no avail. Just think about it. Just look around you at society and see them frantically trying to fill this God-sized void with all kinds of things to no avail. We realize that until a man loves God and is loved of God, realizes that love for him, he will never be a fulfilled or satisfied man.
Amen.
Do we love God? Jesus said in this passage that loving God and loving our neighbor are right next to each other. And when there's first love in our lives, brothers and sisters, for the Lord Jesus, Loving our brothers isn't a problem. If I love Jesus, I am going to love what He loves. I'm going to care about what He cares about. What's important to Him is going to be important to me. And this couldn't be truer in the area of our relationships with our brothers. How could I say I love Jesus and despise someone who He died for? John makes it very, very clear in 1 John that when I love Jesus, I love my brothers. Listen to these verses. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:7 through 8. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? 1 John 4:20. The message is clear, brothers and sisters. If I don't love my brother, if there's struggles in my relationships, it points to a lack of love for God in my heart.
That's right. Amen.
Love turns service into a privilege. We talked about the duties of the Christian life, and there are things that God has called us to. There are responsibilities. But love turns service and responsibility into a privilege. It says that Jacob served for Rachel 7 years, but they seemed to him like a few days for the love that he had for her. Those 7 years just like that went by. It was privilege to him. All of that service. He talks to Laban later on about being outside and the sun scorching him by day and the frost by night. Relentless work and labor. But it was nothing to him because he loved someone. And he was doing it for her. I've seen young men, when a young lady takes their attention, that are willing to do all kinds of things that they wouldn't normally do, and it doesn't seem like sacrifice to them. I've known them to get up early on a Sunday morning and drive an hour and a half one way to pick up the special someone and bring her to church, and it didn't seem like it was an inconvenience. It's because of love. It turned that into a privilege. Think of all the serving that mothers do. The messy diapers and messy children, the hours awake at night, on and on, because of love. Love turns sacrifice into a privilege. And when you and I, brothers and sisters, love God the way we ought to, love Jesus with our whole hearts, it turns the Christian life, it turns the way of the cross into a privilege. When I love God the way I should, the world will not allure me anymore.
Right.
1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's sobering there, brothers and sisters. It says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. I cannot love God and love the world at the same time. If I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. It's just that simple. And if I find myself drawn towards the world and I'm attracted by what the world has to offer, If money draws me, brothers and sisters, if I find a common interest with the values of this world, if the clothes that the world deems important have a draw on me, if I like the music the world likes, according to this verse, I don't love Jesus. It's just that simple. Jesus said to a church one time, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Supper with Jesus. Can you imagine that? Having an invitation to have supper with Jesus. It's special to me to get invited to Hospitality Sundays. I do appreciate it. I enjoy it. But I'll just be real honest with you that a weeknight one-on-one invitation to somebody's house means a whole lot more to me than a hospitality invitation does. Because there was care taken just for our family. There was thought just for us. And the fellowship just gets a whole lot sweeter. It gets a whole lot closer. I get to know this person better when it's one-on-one. Part of it's probably just my personality. But supper one-on-one with Jesus. Can you imagine that? Imagine the communion. Imagine the values that would get transferred back and forth as I sit with him and catch what's important on his heart and what means the most to him. And what's more is that he's the one that's inviting me. I'll remind you that that message was written to the church, not to unbelievers. It definitely applies to unbelievers. But Jesus was inviting the church to have supper with him. Does Jesus have to knock to get my attention to come in? Or is he a regular guest at my home? In thy presence is fullness of joy. There are pleasures forevermore in the presence of Jesus. Imagine the feast. Imagine a feast, a banquet set out with all kinds of delicacies. And they don't just taste good, they're good for us, right? Jesus has prepared a feast for us. He set it out lavishly. A feast of fellowship with him, of worship and of communion with him. And it's wonderfully refreshing and fulfilling to get to partake of that. But I ask the question, does he set it out in vain for me? Am I too busy? Am I too distracted that I don't have time to come and partake of this feast that he has set out for me? Brothers and sisters, if the wonder of God's love for us would captivate us the way it should, we wouldn't be missing the feast.
Amen.
It would be the most important thing to me if it was reality to us. So this is a little shorter message. But I just ask us to ponder, have we lost the wonder? Does it still captivate us that Jesus loves me? Is my service to the Lord delightful or dutiful? And we can see the telltale signs when we're starting to get worn out and burned out. Maybe it's time to check about the level of devotion. And the surefire sign that I have lost the wonder is when the critical spirit starts coming in, when I'm constantly finding fault, and when I'm struggling in the relationships around me, and when I find myself drawn towards the world, I can know that I don't love God the way I should. God, help us to ponder our hearts. I stand as much in need of this as anyone else here this morning. And may God help us all to keep the wonder.